Good morning, everyone. To introduce our brother Andrew's exhortation, he's asked us to read from 1 Samuel 28, after which, if Andrew, you could come up and exhort us.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters, young people and other guests with us in the hall today. I want you to imagine someone from the secular world coming up to you and telling you a story of a king a couple hundred years ago. He performed witchcraft, sorcery, used mediums to try and raise from the dead a great advisor to give him some advice about how to win a battle. Had we been told this story by someone from the secular world, we'd find ourselves weirdly agreeing with them that it's just an old folk tale, a legend of old, myths, something not to be believed in at all. Why do we believe them and agree with them on that? Yet, we look in our own Bible and we see a story of witchcraft, sorcery, and mediums being used. Is witchcraft actually something that exists? We might agree with the secular world on this thing, but then at the same time, we will strongly disagree when we tell them stories of our own brothers and sisters who have experienced angels in their life, saving them or keeping them from harm. The secular world would say the same thing they did before. Myths, legends, stories of old. So what's the difference between the two? What makes it that witchcraft of today, I think most people would say, doesn't exist? Yet, when we read our Bible, we've got ourselves a story right here of a medium being used to raise someone from the dead. How do we reconcile that with our life? I think witchcraft is something that you're either clear-cut. You either believe it's real or you don't believe it's real. We can break it down to a few more nuanced 3 points, I'd say. You either believe it's real and is a big threat within our community that we need to stamp it out before witchcraft takes over. Or you might think it's real, and unfortunately I have met some Christadelphians who think it's beneficial. I've met some who will grab their rocks and throw it out into the moonlight, take these crystals around with them because they think it brings them good luck. And then there will be ones who go, it's not real, it's all magic tricks and myths and legends of old. We don't have to worry about it at all. Thank you for having 1 Samuel 28 read out. And if you'd like to have it open, we'll have a look real quick at just what is happening here. We read in verse 3 that after Samuel had died and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah's own city, and Saul had put the mediums and necromancers out of the land. Saul right here is one of those people who thinks that witchcraft is a real issue and it takes people away from God, so we need to stamp it out. He also acknowledges that it actually works, so much so that in verse 6, when Saul was trying to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by prophets, he realizes there's only one way to get advice from Samuel, turning to something that works. In his eyes, he sees witchcraft as something to work. Now, this ban on witchcraft that Saul had put out was obviously a great ground-shaking, earth-moving moment, so much so that when Saul asked the medium to try and bring Samuel back from the dead, she proclaims out to him in verse 9 that surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? Now Saul has a back and forward, and she agrees that yes, she will bring the person that he wants back from the dead. So she then asks, who do you want from the dead? Saul says he wants Samuel brought back, and suddenly there's a great shock from her as Samuel is seen raising from the ground. Why is she shocked? We can read and say it's partly because she knows that it's now Saul who's deceived her, but at the same time, she shouldn't be shocked. She's doing what she claims she always does, raising someone from the dead. Now, there's a few ways to look at this. The more pragmatic people will say that witchcraft doesn't exist and it's all just trickery and magic. We have magicians today. I've seen recently people will do a card trick. Take out a card, show the card, what's the card, put the card away, and somehow we know what the card is, or the magician knows what the card is. But that's not witchcraft at all. There's always a rational explanation. We get shown the trick and we go, oh, that makes sense. But then, why should that be banned? Well, I'd argue it's not. The Greek word for sorcery used in the New Testament has been developed into the word pharmacy. Could we say medicine of today is witchcraft? No, because we can always have a rational explanation behind it. So one would argue, well, witchcraft therefore is something that people can't explain. That's something that is the power of God. And I'd argue right here, what we're seeing is the power of God. What we see is a woman who claims to raise people from the dead, but anyone who has gone out and tried to see what palm readers actually do, a lot of it is just trickery. They'll just sit there and go, oh, I can hear the dead right now, and they are telling you to do this, this, this. That's probably what she's used to, tricking people out of their money, telling them that she can hear from the dead and is giving them advice. She might use smoke and projectors, trying to get a way to make it look like a spirit is raising from the ground. But suddenly she's shocked because out of nowhere, a spirit that she wasn't expecting is raising from the ground. She says that she sees what appears to be a god coming out of the ground, or an old man coming up from the earth, and his appearance is an old man wrapped in a robe. She's shocked. Saul's probably shocked as well. So the other argument we could say is that, well, witchcraft doesn't exist, but God will use people who claim to be witchcraft to do his will. There is a debate among some Christadelphians about, is this actually Samuel? And what I mean by that is, when the kingdom comes, will I be able to go up to Samuel and say, what was it like when you got raised from the dead by that witch? Is he going to respond with, it was a weird experience, like a dream? Or is he going to look at you in shock, not aware of what's happening? Was his image used instead? I don't think it matters either way, because this is a very clear example of God being with us, but us not being with God. God is always next to us at all times. Yet in verse 6, we read that Saul is unable to reach God through prophets or dreams because Saul has left God. Saul has gone to chase up other matters of the world to try and get advice. And God reaches out to him one last time by raising Samuel or projecting an image of Samuel to give him a message. That is the witchcraft happening here. Is witchcraft actually an issue we have to deal with in our day-to-day life? How many times is witchcraft mentioned in the Bible versus all the other sins that we see as told as something we can't do? Witchcraft is mentioned so few times that I'll bring up the only time from my research that it comes up in the law, in Deuteronomy 18. We read Deuteronomy 18 verse 10. We see a clear commandments that God tells the Israelites, that there shall be no one among you who is found to burn his son or daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer. That's it. Things like adultery, murder, gossiping, mentioned over and over again throughout the law, repeated. Yet, this is all we're getting. Is witchcraft actually that big of an issue, even back then, that we need to worry about in our day-to-day lives? I don't want to jump to the conclusions, but I'm willing to make a solid guess that once we're taking the emblems in a short while, a lot of us, in fact, I don't want to say all of us, so I'm pretty sure all of us will not be thinking about how do we stop doing witchcraft. I don't think there will be anyone here who's sitting here thinking they've really struggled with witchcraft in the last week. There will be other things that people are struggling with and thinking about. So why is it even brought up if it's something that I'd argue a lot of us don't think exists? Well, let's look at what the definition of actual witchcraft is. I mentioned that we can't say magic tricks or medicine is witchcraft because we always have a rational explanation. At what point does something stop being just a magic trick or something with a rational explanation and become witchcraft? If you'd like, turn to Exodus 7 and we'll see probably one of the only other examples we have of witchcraft clearly being performed in the Bible. In Exodus 7, Moses and Aaron have made quite a few people angry by this point. They've made all the Israelites angry, for they now have to make their bricks without straw. And they've made Pharaoh quite angry as well, because they just gone up to him and demanded he get rid of all his free labor. We read that God instructs them about a way to try and convince them, convince the Egyptians that this God is a true God. Because in Egyptian society, this is a society of many gods, of magic, magicians, and secret arts. And the only way to tell who is the most powerful is who can perform the greatest trick. So God tells Moses and Aaron, in verse 9, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourself by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, and it may become a serpent. So they do just that. They go up to Pharaoh, and just as the Lord commanded, Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. If any of us saw that right here, right now, we'd only have two explanations. God is working with whoever holds a staff, or maybe this is actually witchcraft. But for some reason, Pharaoh is not surprised. And we only have to read the next verse to see why. For Pharaoh summons the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same with their secret arts. For Pharaoh, this was just a classic turn your staff into a serpent trick that he had seen his whole life. He calls up his magicians to perform their secret arts. And there's a bit of symbolism that he should have followed. For each man cast his own staff, and while they did become serpents, Aaron's staff swallowed up their staves. Pharaoh should have listened here, but for him, it was still not that outrageous. It seemed something far more interesting, seen this trick all his life. As far as the magicians were concerned, the only thing that was new to them was the fact that they now have to go buy a new staff. For them, this was just another magic trick. And this was repeated once again in this exact same chapter when Moses is instructed to take that same staff, to touch the Nile and turn it into blood. But in 22, the magicians of Egypt did the same by their own secret arts, turning water into blood. This right here is a very clear definition of what actually is witchcraft. Witchcraft is anything that only God should be able to do through the power of the Holy Spirit that someone does with their own secret arts. But why does God let that happen? For other Christians, the answer is quite clear. They believe that there is a great battle between a supernatural Satan and God, fighting for power. And in 1 Samuel 28 and Exodus 7, Satan was the one who was winning. God was powerless to stop him as he used magic to raise people from the dead. We know, of course, that's ridiculous. But even if we take away the supernatural Satan, it's not any less ridiculous. Because instead of there being a Satan, there's now people who are able to use magic and weird mediums to do stuff that God doesn't allow. That's not right. That's not true at all. For we know that if God doesn't want something to happen, he is not powerless to stop it. Both of these examples of Samuel being raised and these Egyptians using their own secret arts is something that God wants, or maybe not wants, but is allowing to happen. Now, we got two options here. Either there is some sort of mystical force out there that people are able to use against God's will and perform witchcraft. Or perhaps God was working with the Egyptians for a long time, granting them limited access to perform magic tricks, knowing this was the long game. Yes, for decades these people were doing stuff that they shouldn't be able to do. But when push comes to shove, it will allow Pharaoh to harden his heart and allow, in the long game, the Israelites to be free. That could be why witchcraft is such a rare thing throughout the Bible. It's only selectively used by God to advance his will. So why then does he strictly forbid it so much if you can't actually do it? One argument I've heard is that it's not that preposterous to believe someone could do something only God can do, or should do. Sounds a bit wrong, doesn't it? But then again, only God should be allowed to take a life. You definitely shouldn't, but people have the free will to take another's life if they want, even if God is only the one allowed to take, for he is the giver of life. I don't agree with that sentiment, but I don't think there's anything wrong with the idea of thinking that. However, I think there's a much better explanation for all of this. Why is witchcraft banned? We'll turn to the New Testament, and believe it or not, there's quite a few examples of witchcraft in Jesus' time. By my definition, Mark chapter 9 is an example of witchcraft. We read here in Mark 9, verses 38, that John said to him, "Teacher, Jesus, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." He's doing the exact same thing that only God should be able to do, but he's doing it. Now you'd think Jesus would go, "Well, the law tells us that we should cast these people out for they are doing wicked things," but instead Jesus says, "Do not stop him, for anyone who is not against us is for us." Bob, my definition is falling apart here, for I just said that that's what witchcraft is. So maybe it's a bit more nuanced than that. In Acts, we read in Acts chapter 8 of another example of witchcraft being performed. Reading Acts chapter 8, starting from verse 9, we read of a man called... Read of a man called Simon, the magician. This man who had previously practiced magic and was so good at it that he managed to amaze the people and was given the nickname the Great Power of God. Because what people were seeing was classic witchcraft to them. Someone performing the power of God, maybe with God's permission. But under my definition, he should be able to do things just as great and should not be impressed by real power of God. Yet we read just in that very same chapter further on, when the apostles were seen using the Holy Spirit, Simon, the magician, the great power of God his nickname was, is amazed and tries to purchase the Holy Spirit. He is rebuked, and to his credit, after being told that he will perish, much like his silver, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God, he repented. And I like to think that he went away, realized that maybe his witchcraft days were over, and I'd like to think he will inherit the kingdom of God. But if his witchcraft was so great, why did he feel he needed to buy the Holy Spirit? Perhaps he was just doing what we would call magic tricks. It's not unreasonable to believe a magician would have a great following. There are magicians out there today who get invited to big events because they're so good with their magic. Houdini, more modernly, ones like David Blaine. They get a following. But we can always have a rational explanation. And I'd like to think that Simon the magician also had perfectly rational explanations for all his tricks. What he was doing that was wicked, though, even if they were just card tricks, was drawing people away from God. Drawing people away from the idea that they need God. Even if his magic was just a trick, even if the Witch of Endor was just using smoke screens her entire time and not performing actual witchcraft, She was drawing people, and Simon the magician, he was drawing people away from God, but also drawing himself away from God. That's what witchcraft really is. It doesn't matter whether these things work or not. I'm sure people can attest to classic examples of witchcraft working. Getting a woman's wedding ring, tying a string around it, holding it above their arm, and I've met many people who attest it correctly predicted the amount of children they'd have and the gender. One would argue that's just luck. There's an actual rational explanation for all of this. But it doesn't matter whether it works or not. The important thing is why it is dragging us away from God. At the end of the day, though, witchcraft, as I said, is not a big deal that we have to cope with in our daily lives. It's what we would call a minor sin. I get that term because when I was going through baptism, I was given a sheet of paper that listed everything I would need to have in my statement of faith. There was the important core doctrinal issues that we have, that we all believe that you need to state. There was important things that was probably a good idea to state. And then it just went down to less important things until it got to a list like, just don't include this in your statement of faith because we don't want it going over half an hour. But it's important to remember things like witchcraft, lying. We all know they're wrong, but you don't need to include it because they're minor sins. But in the eyes of God, there is no such thing as a minor sin. For him, it's all wickedness. Throughout the Bible, the only example we can ever see of a sin being treated greater than another is that of murder. In the eyes of God, all of the other sins are taking you away from God. Witchcraft is, as I said, I don't think I need to keep repeating it, but I don't want people to go away and being scared of witchcraft in the following week. I want people to instead think of how many other minor sins are in our life. Yes, I think it's unlikely anyone will take the emblems and be thinking about their horrible witchcraft acts they've done in the past week. But we consider a little white lie just a minor sin. But there might be some people here who are really struggling with lying and will be spending the next week trying to stop themselves from doing this minor sin. But for the rest of us, a minor sin is not something that we consider a great deal. We do it, we ask for forgiveness, come to the meeting on Sunday, all is forgiven, and we can inherit the kingdom of God. But that's not what we're told to do. We're having the wrong mindset of everything. Focusing, again, staying away from the big sins. It's very easy. Stay away from adultery. Stay away from murder. We've done a good job with that. We don't need to care about these minor sins because they don't matter. But what if you had a friend who, they kept screwing up with you? Or what if your partner was someone who comes along, comes home, doesn't do the dishes, and you go up to this friend, you go up to their partner and say, that was rude of you, that was mean of you, and their instant reaction is, oh, are you going to stop being friends with me? Well, of course not, it's not that big of a deal, it's a minor issue. But if they have that mindset every time they just keep doing it over and over again, yes, you can forgive them, and you will forgive them every time. God will continue to forgive us every single time. But if you're making it your mindset, your entire habit, on the day when the Lord returns, on that judgment day, he is not going to turn to you and say, I'm sending you out, you are not in the book of life, just because you did that one act of witchcraft. It's instead going to be a repeated pattern of changing our lives, of considering something not a big deal because it's a minor sin. A lot of people will read James 2, verses 14, where James states that faith without works is dead and think, I just need to go help the homeless and I'll get into the kingdom. Some people get confused by that when they read Romans 10 verse 13, where it states that anyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. We're having the wrong mindset. It's a race that is set out before all of us. It's not a goal to reach and just be able to skip through the whole race. The whole point of the race is to live a good life. And we're focusing so much about how to get to the finish line that we're not focusing about what we're doing right now. The Gospels have only got that chunk at the end of it where they talk about Jesus' death and resurrection. There is several chapters dedicated to how to live a good life. From my research, Jesus never mentioned anything about witchcraft, about not doing it, because he knows that's a pretty self-explanatory thing. But he talks about other ways that we can live our life. If we're going along with a mindset that we can be forgiven because it's just a minor sin, we can be forgiven because God will keep doing it, at a certain point, something will crack. We will draw ourselves away from God. Much like witchcraft is a better explanation for something and will draw us away from God, maybe our own other minor sins will drag us away from God. What we need to do, brothers and sisters, in the following week is look at those little sins that we consider minor in our life. Is this really a good way to live our life? Continuing to do something, being conformed to the passions of this world, instead of renewing our minds and getting closer to God. So I ask, brothers and sisters, as we take the emblems before us now, if you are struggling with a minor sin, you just can't stop lying, or maybe you can't stop practicing witchcraft. Think about how do we change our lives instead of just focusing mindlessly on God will forgive, we'll reach the kingdom. How about we change our own lives and live the way Jesus did? And then maybe once we focus on ourselves and make the world around us a better place, if we try hard enough, we can inherit eternal life. Because that's the great thing about Jesus' sacrifice, is we can keep screwing up, keep falling into what we call minor sins, but at the end of the day, we can ask for forgiveness. Because the Lord Jesus Christ spent 3 years of his ministry living a perfect life and died a painful death just so that we can have that opportunity of eternal life. So brothers and sisters, eat this bread and drink this cup before us now. Remember the bad things we do in our life. Focus on how we can make ourselves a better person and follow the example of Jesus Christ and not draw ourselves away by the minor things and better explanations of the world, perhaps like witchcraft.